Ezekiel chapter 3. We will continue our series tonight. We're on challenge number 4 out of 6. And we're looking at a 6-message series during July and August called A Ministry Challenge. Tonight, our challenge is this. We have to understand ministry has no guarantees. Really good thought here as the Word of God shares with us tonight. Verse 4 and through verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee into the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For they are not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Ministry has no guarantees. I begin with a illustration. I'm going to begin with this illustration, and I'll do the rest of the story at the end of the message. Pull this guy up, picture up here in his mission field. The guy's name was Dr. William Leslie. Dr. William Leslie was born in Ontario, Canada in 1868. He followed his intended passion and his intended profession as a pharmacist. But in 1888, he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. He then moved to Chicago, where, as in Chicago, God began to grip his heart and call him and challenge him to be a medical missionary. He joined up with the American Baptist Missionary Union. Interesting thought there, that Baptist American Baptist Missionary Union was founded by Adoniram Judson in 1814. He joined up with that missionary union. He followed the Lord's leading the Congo in 1893. He served 2 years there until he developed a serious illness. The missionary, a young missionary named Clary Hill, took care of him until he recovered. They began a budding friendship that blossomed into a marriage. Together they would pioneer several works in the country of Congo, overcoming many obstacles until 1912. In 1912, they cleared enough of the leopard-infested jungle along the, the Kwilu River in Vanga. That's where it's at, a new mission. Picture of it, perched on a small plateau. This would be his primary mission for 17 years, using this station, crossing the river to the surrounding villages for 17 years. Throughout the surrounding villages, they were very cannibalistic and spread Christianity and talked to them about Christ. For 17 years, Dr. Leslie, he traveled through the jungle teaching the Bible, teaching children to read and write, teaching about the importance of education, because education and being able to read the scriptures go hand in hand, establishing the first organized educational system there in these villages. 17 years later, in 1929, he had a relational falling out with the tribal leaders. He was asked not to come back. Though they would later reconcile with forgiveness and apology, Dr. William Leslie, in 1929, after 17 years, in the same field, he returned to the United States a discouraged and defeated man. He believed that he failed to make a really big impact for Christ in that remote corner of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. He died 6 years later in 1935. Was he a failure or was he a success? I'll talk about that in the conclusion. But Dr. Leslie, just like you and he's just like you and me. He followed the Lord's leading and calling. He obeyed the Lord. But his human side, like many of us, all of us, we desire some sort of guarantee that we're on the right track and we're doing the right thing. And when there's a falling out or an obstacle happens that detours us, we think we've failed. Why do we think this way? Well, let me tell you this. We are all geared, especially in our country, to pursue opportunities only when there's a guarantee. So in our never-ending attempt to control our own life, we reduce life to formulas. A plus B equals C. If I do A, and if I do B, it will equal C. If I pursue this, for example, if I pursue this bigger opportunity because it guarantees more notoriety, more security, more pay raise, yeah, we take it. But many times, though we think we got the guarantee, we really don't have that guarantee because down the road, the people you're working with could be difficult, or the business could shut down, or there could be an economic downturn, etc. How about this one? I'll invest my money at 22 so I can retire at 70. When I retire, I'll be 80, but I can retire at 70. But we don't have a guarantee of that. Recessions, depressions, wars. I could even die at 50. Or how about this? If I stick to every jot and tittle of the plan I've laid out, the result that I intend is guaranteed if I work hard at it. But we don't have that guarantee. We don't know the curveballs of life that come our way. If we do ministry, just like the quote-unquote manual says, or the quote-unquote experts say, or this or that, you know, everything perfect, do all the right things, then ministry, quote-unquote, success is guaranteed. Really? I've been ministering for the Lord for 16 years now. And one thing I've learned, while it is wise to plan, it's wise to invest, it's wise to have a strategy, it's wise to have a goal, there's no guarantee it's going to work. Sometimes we fail, as the world sees it. But it could be we're looking at a worldly lens instead of a heavenly one. And I've also learned this phrase, where proof is possible, faith is impossible. If we're all the time looking for that guarantee it's going to turn out right, we're never going to do anything for the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. So many times Christians walk by sight, not by faith, and it's a bad testimony to an unbelieving world. But as we consider this text tonight, let's review for a moment. I haven't been here for a week. Let's review for a moment. Our summer series is to help equip you all and to challenge us all and to encourage us all. And it's something I got a couple years back in my devotions called a ministry challenge, 6 challenges from Ezekiel's call. I believe that every born-again believer is called to serve the local body of Christ and serve in a calling and embraces their talents as well as their spiritual gifts. Ministry, once again, is not something just reserved for pastors or missionaries. It requires, you know, each and every person doing their part. No part's too big or too small because we together make this thing roll. However, many born-again believers choose not to serve in the church's ministry. Maybe because ministry's too hard. It is. It challenges us. It gets us out of our comfort zone. It requires commitment and a focus. It requires teamwork. Every person doing their part. Problems will present themselves when we get knee-deep in ministry. I say neck and shoulders deep in ministry. Problems will present themselves. Why? Because we're all sinful people and we got to wade through the problems at times. That's okay. And we got a real live rootin' tootin' devil we got to fight each and every day. But on the other hand, many born-again believers have served faithfully in ministry, but they've quit due to the challenge of it all. Maybe they've burned out. Maybe distractions got in the way. Maybe they got hurt. Maybe their comfort zone was challenged. Maybe they made excuses. Maybe something happened. I believe the Lord desires each and every one of us to have a part. Whether it's small, whether it's big, it doesn't matter. But we have a part serving in a local church. Serve wisely. Embrace the principles from His Word. Because in every ministry, even here at Spring Hill Baptist Church, the going will get tough at times. You have seasons of plenty, seasons of lean. We've got to understand this if we're able to navigate through it all. Six challenges we're looking at in this series. We've already looked at, from chapter 1, surrender to the Lord's control. Ezekiel's brought into captivity and the Lord appears in a form of a fiery chariot, showing that He is still in control even though they were in captivity. Surrender to His control. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we learned to remember your calling. In those verses, God calls Ezekiel to the task that He wants him to do. Ezekiel was supposed to be a priest. He's 30 years old. God makes him a prophet to people in captivity. Because, you got to think about it, these people are in captivity. We don't want to naively think that they're just because they're in captivity, that's when they surrender. Oh, we get it, Lord. No, they were still thinking they were going to go back. They were still hard-hearted toward God. They were still stubborn toward God. And God needed a prophet to preach to them while He was there. But in our lives, in our ministry, we must surrender to His control in each and every aspect of our ministry, of our life. We must remember our calling. From chapter 2, verse 9 to chapter 3, verse 4, we looked at the third principle, feed upon God's Word continually. Well, input determines output. If we're all the time serving and not taking time to listen to preaching and putting input in, it's going to affect us. It'll burn us out. Always balance that. Tonight we're looking at the fourth principle, understanding that ministry has no guarantees. And we'll look at the next two principles in the next couple weeks. But embracing these six principles will help us to remain faithful in the midst of the challenge of ministry. So we get to this fourth challenge. We understand that ministry has no guarantees. Let me use a personal illustration, personal testimony here. When I first got out of Tennessee Temple, I taught history and Bible to 7th grade, 9th grade, and 10th grade. 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds, 15-year-olds, and 16-year-olds. I think 15 was my favorite age. Because 16, they got their license. They didn't. They were free. Yeah. 4 years. I had 57 graders at 22 years old in one classroom. You don't talk about prayer life being strained. But no. I had to learn that regardless of how well I taught them, how well I prepared and planned out the year, how good I was to them, how strict I was to them, how well I counseled them or led them, they still had to make their own personal decision concerning Jesus Christ. And that's scary because I can't control that. All I could control was what I did. You know, I'm friends with many of my students on Facebook. Many are not in church right now. Some are. Was I a failure or does God have a plan? Well, I left Gospelite and went to Grace Baptist Church. I was there for 2 years. I ministered to 18, 19, 20, 21, 22-year-old college students for 2 years. Now, while this ministry went very well, it grew numerically, it was very successful. You know, several of those kids are even out of church today, but many of them are youth pastors and pastors now, or faithful in church somewhere. They had to make the decision concerning Christ. Was I a failure or does God have a plan? I left Grace, went to Mount Pleasant for 6 years and three months, ministering to literally a whole church, because when you're assistant pastor, you're all over the board. Once again, I counseled several marriages, counseled a lot of people. Many, you know, they choose not to follow advice. Several divorced. Several are out of church today. Several are still there leading in that church and doing good. Am I a failure? Does God have a plan? We've all seen this and felt this way. Whether you're working in Awana, whether you're working, maybe you've served in youth group before, maybe you've served Good News Club, maybe you've served in Children's Church, whatever ministry, Vacation Bible School, we all know these kids that come. We all invest in their lives. I believe our church has a mission to this community around us to try to minister to them through our efforts in those areas. But many times you see a kid and you get burdened for that kid and you see that kid make a profession or you see that kid do, and all of a sudden over time you see them grow and And many times you see, sometimes you'll bump into them in South Charleston or Charleston area, and you hadn't seen them in a while, and maybe they're out of church, or maybe and you're probably kicking yourself, going, "Did I fail? Did I succeed?" It's not about that. It's about, were you faithful to do what God called you to do? They have to make the decision concerning Christ with their life. I say that to say this: here at Spring Hill, we are all called to minister in our respective ways to this local congregation and our community the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many times we see people who have come through this church or out of church, and we've seen people who've came, who've got saved, got their life right, or they came through our church and are out ministering in another church, serving the Lord, because we should be reproducing ourselves in the community. Understand that when it seems like we're not making much of an impact, or if we fail, or if we're discouraged and we fail in a particular ministry goal or strategy, we must understand we didn't fail. God's got a plan for this church, and that there's no guarantees when we minister to people. We've got to be faithful to minister to them, because God calls us all to be faithful, not successful. We are all but one little part in a huge plan that transcends this little local body of believers and go all over the world. Is a huge plan to see people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, to be saved, to establish the kingdom of God on earth one day. But however, each individual person must choose to respond to that message. And that is where we must understand that there's no guarantees in the ministry. Some will hear and respond. Others will hear and not respond. Some will give you the biggest headache in the world. For Ezekiel, God called him. God charged him. The prophet had received God's word, and now he must take it to God's people, Israel. But he must know from the start, God is telling him right here that we just read, that if he examines his ministry through the world's eyes, he will be a failure. He must see things through God's eyes and understand that while ministry has no guarantees, it's all by faith. God's got a bigger plan, and when we don't think he's working, God's still working. In our ministry here at Spring Hill, we will understand that ministry has no guarantees when we do the following four things from this text. We have to consider four things. Let's consider the first thing tonight, verses 4 through 7. Number one, I will understand this concept when I consider the elements involved in ministry. I've got to consider the elements involved in ministry. Remember, there's three elements involved in every ministry. Regardless of what ministry that you do, there's three elements involved. First of all, in verse 4, go get thee to the house of Israel, and what's that word? Speak. Speak with my words unto them. Not your words, speak my words. There's a difference there, because if I'm speaking my words to you, I'm giving you my opinion. And that's shaky. I'm giving you God's word, that's absolute. Speaking the message, verse 4. That's the first element. This was God's commission to Ezekiel: speak my word. Hey, think about this. Whether it's youth group, whether it's Awana, whether it's Good News Club, whether it's children's church, whether it's Vacation Bible School, regardless of the ministry, we are speaking God's words. We are ministering with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're discipling. The word of God was the message to be delivered in ministry then and now. Ezekiel was the messenger. Israel was the audience in this context. The word of God, the message. Ezekiel was not allowed to send a substitute messenger, nor was he permitted to alter the message to go to a different audience. He was supposed to go to this specific people, his own people, and speak God's words to them. That's the first element, speaking the message. The second element is receiving the message. That's understanding. In verse 5 and 6, you're not sent to a people of strange speech and a hard language, but the house of Israel. The second element there is receiving. To receive the word of God, Matthew 13, 19, means to understand it and take it into your heart and mind. Since Ezekiel was a chosen prophet of the Lord, what he said was important, and the people were obligated to receive it. However, God tells Ezekiel that though I'm sending you, and though you are to obey me and preach my words, they're not going to receive it. God's telling them that. He was speaking their own language so they couldn't make excuses and say, we don't understand what you're saying. He understood their speech and they understood his. Now, if God had sent Ezekiel to a nation where he had to use an interpreter, they would have understood his message and received it, but his own people turned a deaf ear to him. Third element is this: speaking the message, receiving the message. Third element is obeying the message. The third element is obedience. God doesn't send his messengers to his people to entertain them or give them good advice. He sends his messengers to his people to preach his word and truth. And that's confrontational, that's convicting, but it also gives hope. He expects us to obey. If we're born again, he expects us to obey what he commands. Unfortunately, Israel, in this context, had a tragic history of disobedience to the law of God and rebellion. Even while in captivity, they still would not hear Ezekiel's message. In order to understand ministry tonight, we have to consider the elements involved. The only thing we can control of these three elements is speaking the message. And we must receive it and obey it in our own lives. I cannot make you receive the message and obey it. I can't make you do that. If I did, I'd be a cult leader or a dictator, right? All I can do is, thus saith the Lord, here's the word of God, do with it what you will. Receiving and obeying is only my responsibility in my own personal life and modeling. We consider the elements involved in ministry. When we consider that, we'll understand there's no guarantees, but I'm to be faithful to speak the message. Number two, I consider the audience that I'm ministering to. Verse 7, God gives Ezekiel the audience. And there's a four-step process of this of the people he's supposed to speak to, which is his own people, Israel, in captivity, still hardened. Notice what it says, but the house of Israel, the audience, the house of Israel, the familiarity of truth has led to an indifference of truth. We always must consider the audience whom God is calling us to. For some people minister to people of strange speech and hard language. Missionaries go to language school, learn the language, go to the mission field, serve God there. Others, they'll minister to their own people, same language, etc. For Ezekiel, God had told him that if he had sent Ezekiel to a foreign people, they would have listened and obeyed. But he would have to minister to Israel, God's own people, who knew the truth, who knew God. This telling comparison in verse 5 and 6, in the first part of verse 7, they were not hearkening. This comparison reveals God's people were more hardened in spirit than their heathen neighbors. Think about it. The house of Israel. No other nation has been blessed by God as Israel has been blessed. The Jews had God's holy law. They had His covenant. They had a wealthy land. They had the temple. They had the prophets to give them warnings and promises. Romans 9 tells us that. This question presents itself to us. Why would the untaught heathen have listened to Ezekiel while the privileged Israelites would not listen to him? Well, like the people of Israel, people today, they hear God's word. There's so much familiarity about God's word. Remember what I said a couple weeks ago? There's on average 3 Bibles in the average American home today. But not many people read it. Many people today hear God's word but won't try to understand. And if they do understand, they refuse to obey. Why? Because the familiarity of it all. You know, it's human nature to ride a roller coaster, a brand new roller coaster for the first time, and it's incredible. It's exciting. But the more you ride, if you can get through the line, the more you can ride that roller coaster over and over, it loses its thrill. You're already expecting things. Or if you get a new car, it's that new car smell that gets you, man. You get that new car smell, and it's thrilling for a little bit, but that new car smell goes away. And it's the familiarity of it all. Well, it's human nature. The unfamiliar and the new have great attractions for many minds. That's what I'm talking about with Colossians on Sunday night. People are trying to add, okay, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Preach Christ. And this. But no, you don't have to add anything to what Christ has already done. But yet we think, and it's good to think outside the box, but so many times we're going, if I can do this, or it's more of a thrill here, but all of a sudden we start to water down the word a little bit. Ezekiel had nothing new to tell these people. They already knew everything that Ezekiel was going to say. They had a lot of head knowledge, but the message had no interest to them. One of my fears in America today in our local churches is we got a lot of Christians with a lot of head knowledge, but there's never been a time they've accepted Christ into their heart. And only they know that. They can fool everybody else, but they can't fool God. How many churches today are so familiar with the gospel of Christ they don't heed it? And there's this lackadaisical attitude about church, about the Lord. We see that in our country today. This indifference, this familiarity leads to indifference. This indifference has led to insensibility. Notice the next part of verse 7. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee. They're insensitive. Because they were so familiar with it. They had not sensitivity to the things of God. The long indifference rendered them insensible to the power of those truths. It became habitual. That's why I challenge everybody, if you've got a devotional life or a routine you do in your devotions, always change it up every 6 months to a year, because if you don't, you'll start to do the same thing over and over and over. It becomes habitual and it loses its thrill. So always change up your devotional or whatever you're doing. It's good to do that at times. But when it becomes habitual, you start to kind of get in a rut. See, the heathen would not have been indifferent to these truths. For them, if they would have only the interest of novelty, but the influence arising from it. Many today are so indifferent to the gospel, it's natural for them not to feel any personal concern about it. That's why we have a country today where I can get up on Sunday morning and say, hey, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Come to Christ. And there are people sitting out there that know they need to be saved. Okay. No change. Indifference, insensibility. Insensibility leads to opposition. For they're not hearkening to you because they're not hearkening to me. Even in captivity, they were opposing God. Sure, they believed in God. But when God calls them to obedience and light was shed on their sin, it turned to opposition. For example, they believed in God in Jesus' time, and when Jesus showed up and called them out on it, they liked their religion better. They had so long refused to do the will of God, they become insensible to the power of His Word. And that opposition led to a hardening to truth. Familiarity, indifference, insensibility, and opposition, which led to hardening. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. You know what the word impudent means in this context? Your forehead is stiff. That's what it means. Hard of heart. They're hardening themselves toward God's word. They're stubborn. The heathen would have heard it if the word had been sent to them. But they had not hard, they hadn't hardened themselves against it. They were accessible to its influence. Isn't it interesting? That's why you can go on a mission field. I'll tell you this. I was in Panama for a week on a missions trip about 6 years ago. I went across the Pacific Ocean there, and we handed out tracts to people on a Sunday afternoon, and they either put it in their pocket or they took the time to read it. If I did that on a Sunday afternoon here in America, they'd either throw it away or throw it in the ground or throw it somewhere. Right? Shows you the difference. Again, it must be remembered that Ezekiel was warned that his word and ministry among Israel would be a failure. How cool was that? You get called by God and say, hey, by the way, what you're going to do for me, it's going to fail probably. Thanks, God. Many suppose Christians in good churches in a Christianized society are unmoved by the gospel. That's a tragedy. Many have hardened themselves against the will and word of God. They've become past feeling. The moral call toward the word that doesn't impress them. They're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we got a generation coming up in this country. They think, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, but I can still move in with my girlfriend or boyfriend. I can still do this, and I can, ethically speaking, is so divided from biblically, and I can't get it. I don't get it, but it's going on. I'm having more of a problem in that as a pastor now than I ever have. Beware of hearing the word of God with indifference. Many, this may grow to hardness of heart. Number three, consider the elements involved in ministry. Consider the audience I'm ministering to. See, if we keep that in perspective with the audience, it helps us understand there's no guarantees. But I am to be faithful to give the word of God to people regardless of response. I can't control their response. I'm doing my part, and I'm trusting God to do His. I'm praying that He does. And that's why we pray for people. That's why we pray that God moves in their heart. Number three, I consider the strength that I need to minister. Verse 8 and 9, I see here a strong disposition given by God to Ezekiel. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces. Notice the play on words in verse 8 involving Ezekiel's name. Ezekiel's name means God is strong or God strengthens, but his word can also mean God hardens. In verse 7, we saw the word impudent, stiff of forehead. The same Hebrew word is here in verse 8, where it says, make thy face strong. Basically, there's a play on the word, God hardeneth thee against the hardened. God promised here to make Ezekiel stronger and more unflinching, resolute in disposition and face than those that oppose their message. Hard as Israel might be to the message, he could be harder, stronger than they, bolder than they, and would prevail against them. The boldness of God's prophets. It's interesting to see what God does in the life and the heart of a prophet in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God moves upon him. God assured Israel, not Israel, but Ezekiel, he would give them all he needed to withstand their opposition and disobedience. If the people would harden their heart and their faces, God would harden his servant and keep him faithful to his mission. See, our boldness comes from the Lord alone. Not only does he give them a strong disposition, he gives them a strong defense. A strong defense. Notice not only the face, the disposition, but also the mind. He talks about his forehead. I've made thy face strong and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. What in the world does that mean? I've made your forehead strong. If you don't get a blank look from somebody, I made your forehead strong. My forehead strong. No, I'm kidding. There's two images here in verse 8 and 9. This first image, thy forehead strong against their forehead, this is an image taken from horned animals. When animals with antlers or horns, they get into a tussle, what happens? Either they're going to lock, when they lock horns, either they're going to get tangled up in the horns or one's going to prevail against the other, right? The second image, it says this, as an adamant harder than flint. The word adamant is can be rendered in Hebrew diamond, a stone that is used in engraving on gems. In Zechariah 7:12, it appears there. But it's not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's commonly identified as the stone that would cut either flint itself or stones as hard as flint. The comparison between the diamond and the flint is introduced not simply to express great hardness, but because the diamond was employed to cut flint. Ezekiel's firmness, his resolution was that of a diamond. He would cut a little stroke home to the hardened hearts of a rebellious people. Though they're harder, Ezekiel, you're a little harder, man. I'm going to make you harder. I'm going to make your forehead harder against their forehead when you lock horns. And I'm going to make you bold. That's what God's saying with these pictures. A strong defense given by God. And I think it's in 1 Peter, we as Christians are not to go out and start fights, okay? I don't believe that. But we are to be able to give an answer to anybody that asks of us. And in order, sometimes you will lock horns on those on times like that. I don't like to use that imagery, but we have to be bold in what we believe in and stand firm for what we believe in. But notice this also. I see a strong desire to please God. Verse 9 tells us that Ezekiel had a very sensitive nature and temperament because he says, "Don't be dismayed with their looks. Neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." He also said that to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had the same problem. He had not shrunk not only from the threats and reviling of a rebellious house, but even the scowls of hatred, just by the way they looked at him. He was scared of their faces. He was scared of people. The look the person gives when you preach truth. I saw it more when I used to teach Bible to teenagers, man. They give you a look like, "I don't believe that. You ain't going to tell me what to do." They give you that look, and you're like, "Man, I just want to crawl in behind this pulpit here, you know, this lectern." Sometimes when you're preaching on Sunday mornings, if you see faces, sometimes you're going, "Okay, now I got to shake that person's hand after church." I'm kidding. I never forget the first time I ever preached a sermon. I was at Pawpaw's church. And after the sermon, Pawpaw said, "Go back and shake their hand." "Really? I just preached hard to them." "Okay." But if we're focused on the look on their faces, we will try to please them more than God. But the focus and desire should be pleasing God and Him alone. Since Ezekiel was evidently here of a sensitive nature, the Lord was making his resolution, his disposition, he's making them harder. His boldness there. He's describing his boldness. Let's consider a fourth thing. Not only the elements involved in ministry, the audience I'm ministering to, the strength that I need to minister, but notice this fourth thing. I consider the reassurance that I have in ministering. I'm so thankful we have a God that reassures us through His Word and His promises. Look at verse 10. "Moreover, He said to me, Son of man, all my words," the emphasis is all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears." There's the three elements again, just in reverse order. Speak. There in the verse 4 was speak, hear, and receive. But now we see speak, receive, and hear. All my words I speak. Receive in your heart. Hear with thine ears. That goes back to, we talked about 2 weeks ago, make sure you're getting a steady diet of God's Word, the input in your life. Just to make sure Ezekiel doesn't get too hardened through ministry. We're going to talk about that in the fifth principle next week, about how ministry can harden you if you allow it to. Because Ezekiel was up against some opposition. He had the work in the Spirit of God, and it was going to make him quite bitter at times. Ministry can make us bitter at times. Ministry can wear us out at times. And though we, just so that we don't get hardened through the hardness of ministry at times, God gives him this reassurance to say, "Hear the words, all my words that I'll speak. Receive them into your heart. Keep your heart soft." He's to receive and hear all God's words. He also says this: speak God's words, not my words. I mentioned that part because what happens is my words is just opinion, but God's words is absolute. Then he says this: do your part to minister. Look at verse 11. Go. He tells him to go again. Verse 4, go get to the house of Israel. Verse 11, go get to the house of the captivity and to the children of thy people and speak to them and tell them, "Thus saith the Lord." Go and do your part. Go do what I've called you to do. You look in the context. He's there by the river, a fiery chariot with Jesus there, a pre-incarnate of Jesus comes and calls him. He shows him he's in control. And he challenges him and he says, "Now go." He tells him out twice, "Now go. Do your part." Our commission from Christ is the same. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel in every creature. Great commission. We do that in our giving, our missionary efforts, the efforts of our local church. Do your part to minister. There's nothing ever too big or too small to minister. And I see another thing here. Leave the results to God, where it says, whether they will hear or whether they forbear. I think I when I was reading this in my devotions, I was seeing God was pretty much saying to me, don't worry about if they hear or they don't. Don't worry about it. You cannot control their response. I can't, you can't. Just be faithful to do your part and trust God to do His work in their lives. So we've considered the elements involved in ministry, the audience we're ministering to, the strength we need to minister, and the reassurance we have in ministering. We will further understand there's no guarantees when it comes to ministry. Because it's all by faith and not by sight. If I wanted a guarantee, I'd be looking for sight, not faith. I'm praying, I'm trusting God to do His part while I do while I faithfully do my part. One more question presents itself to me as I read this. Why in the world was Ezekiel sent to them if they're not going to hear anyway? You ever come across that question? Why even bother to preach the Word of God if they're not going to listen anyway? To that I answer, you never know what God's doing. Right? Let's consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 11. Turn over to Matthew 11 in way of application. I want to point this right to Christ with you, you all. Matthew chapter 11. Because you see, like Ezekiel, Jesus was also called to the house of Israel. And just as Ezekiel was going to get rejected by the house of Israel, Jesus was going to be rejected by the house of Israel, who nailed him to a cross. But in a way, that ultimate evil brought about our ultimate good, salvation. But notice what Jesus says here. Why even go to them if they're not going to listen to you anyway? I mean, they were a nation looking for a Messiah, but when Messiah showed up, they rejected him. Because he didn't come like they expected him to. He faced this similar rejection. Notice what he says in verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That sounds just like what God told Ezekiel. The heathen would, if I sent you to the heathen, they'd listen to you. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted in heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it will remain unto this day. But I say unto you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. He was rejected. He even said it to Capernaum, where he spent most of his time at. Like Ezekiel, he'd done those same miracles in heathen cities, and they would have repented and turned to the Lord. The nation of the hard forehead and the hard heart, the same disposition in Jesus' day. So by way of application, verse 25 through 30, whenever you're facing rejection in the ministry, whenever you're trying to witness to that person, whenever you're trying to pray for that person, in your ministry efforts in our church, when you face discouragement through rejection, look at these words that Jesus says in verse 25 through 30. It will keep you centered in way of application. Notice what he says. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them in the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Two things here. Understand, when we face rejection in ministry by the very people we're called to minister to, understand that God's got a plan. And I play a part in that plan. That's big picture thinking. It's important to remember that the heathen will be judged, not according to the light which they had not, but according to which they had. According to Mark 16, 15, and Revelation 14, 6, and 7, the gospel has to be published in the whole world. Jesus must be lifted up, and you never know. When a group of people seem like they don't even listen to you, there might be that one person that need to hear that. And it makes decisions down the road. You never know. understand it. God's got a greater plan. I don't understand it. I just play a part. Christ through you, the hope of glory. And I see the second thing Jesus did. Find your rest in Christ. You got to make Him preeminent. He has got to be your focus. He has got to be your number one priority. You cannot do ministry in your own strength. If you do, you will be out. You will burn out. You can't do it in your own strength. Abide in Christ. Allow Him to work in hearts. Just lift Him up. Well, I gave you the introduction with Dr. William Leslie. Let me give you the rest of the story. So, you remember what I talked to you about Dr. William Leslie? 17 years of ministry there in Congo and felt like a failure. In 2010, about almost 100 years after Dr. Leslie went to Vanga for the first time, a missions team led by Eric Ramsey came to the same area, Vanga, and the surrounding villages. He was burdened that these people may have had some exposure to the name of Jesus, but had no real understanding of who He was. When they got there, they were blown away by what they found in these villages. They found a network of reproducing churches hidden throughout the dense jungle across the river from Vanga, where Dr. Leslie was stationed a century before. Each village had their own gospel choir. They had their own songs and sing-offs from village to village. He even found a 1,000-seat cathedral or church. And learning that that church had gotten so big and so crowded in the 1980s with people walking for miles to get there, that they began their own church planting movement around the villages. With no Bible in their language, they used a French Bible. So those who were fluent in French did the interpretation of the teaching. Dr. William Leslie felt like in 1929, coming back to the States, that he felt like a huge failure. But his legacy was huge. He didn't even know what God was doing, and was found out a century later. Why? Because whenever you invest in the cause of Christ, there may not be recognition. Because, by the way, we don't do ministry in our church for recognition. We do it for Him. If we're always doing things for recognition or doing it to please people, we're going to get offended easily. We're going to wear our feelings on our sleeves easily. Everything we do in our church, we do for Christ and Him alone. There may not be recognition. Sometimes you may feel like a failure because, unfortunately, we live in a culture where we base our decisions on how we feel, not what we know. There's no guarantees for immediate quote-unquote success as we define it, but the cause of Christ is greater and bigger than any one person. We're just privileged to take a part. What will your legacy be in ministry? I thought about this today. Think about those in our church who's already in heaven. And think about their legacy still in our church today. There are several people in our church that had Mary Nichols in children's church. Or what was it? Four-year-old class, three-year-old class. Several people in our community that had her. I just thought that's just one person of many I thought about. Remember, in the ministry, there may not be guarantees, but God's Word will never return void. Isn't that good? Let's look at our prayer bulletin. And then...